At the conference, they usually have a number of different presentations, and they were profitable presentations. And my wife and I especially enjoyed the final presentation we heard before we hit the door and made it down to the airport and headed back to Houston. I especially enjoyed it and felt it would be worthwhile sharing it with you in the hope that it will be encouraging to you as well. It was encouraging to me because of basically what the premise was that was brought out. The title of the presentation was Aging, Succession, and Pastoral Leadership. And that's a question that was way in the back of our minds years ago, but because of where we're at in our age and as a church organization, then it's becoming more of an issue. I know I run the camp at Pinecrest, and it's becoming an issue there because we have people that are my age that don't want to do it anymore. They're reaching the point where it's like, you know, I've done this 20 years, and it's time for somebody else to step here and do swimming or whatever it may be. So we're having to try to find some new people to take on responsibilities, and the people have come year after year, and that's what's made the camp program a positive program. That's what makes the church a solid church, is when you have people that are there. They're there week in and week out. They're faithful. You know, they're solid, and they provide the strength that helps the church to go forward and helps to sustain the church, and that's what we need going forward. However, that's not always the way that I'm just going to speak for myself. Look at it. In looking at certain trends in the church, and I've talked about this before, and I don't always have the best answer to that, I'm not personally assured of a positive outcome. And this comes about as a result of looking at things from a purely human point of view. Because if you look at things where we're at and where we're going and what the projections are for the future, it can be a little bit discouraging as you look out into the future. The challenges we see are an aging ministry. We don't currently have replacements for all the holes that are coming open, but will we find replacements? Is it the real issue? You'll see we'll answer that as we go through this here. But it's a little bit disconcerting to see that we don't have people to replace everybody. And so the question is, do we need replacements? I think we do, but where are we going to get them? Second trend over the next 10 years that we see, they had a graph that a friend of mine sent me. He took a screenshot of what was displayed at the conference, and he sent me the screenshot. And the screenshot shows that there are two lines, expenses and income, and they're fairly close. But as you go out 10 years, 2017 to 2027, guess what? Your income is going down while your expenses are going to go up. So there's a divergence if the current trends continue that's going to be pretty stark in about 10 years. And so something is going to have to give at that point. And so that's a reality we have to face. We are also not growing in numbers. We have 400 deaths a year in the United Church of God, but there are only 125 baptisms. So if you look at that, you're not replacing yourself, and that's a serious thing. So we can get all shook up, and I'm not trying to say these things to shake you all up. The point is to encourage you, and you're saying, well, I haven't heard any encouraging words to this point, but hopefully from here on you will. The fact is, we don't walk by sight, because if you're walking by sight, then you see these trends and you see what's going on, and you have to look at it and say, you know, this is a pretty hopeless situation. But we don't walk by sight. There's something bigger going on than what we can see with our eyes. So what's the problem with walking by sight? The problem is we don't see the whole picture. We can only see what we can see with our eyes, and we don't see what God sees. And God sees the whole picture. God knows everything that's going on, things that we don't even have an inkling of, He knows. And He knows exactly where we're at. And God has an overriding view, and we just don't have that, unfortunately. But we have something that helps us in that regard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we, as Christians, as we come into a relationship with God, we walk by faith. We walk by faith. And walking by faith means that there are things we can't see, things we can't explain, things we don't know, and things can look pretty dire. But we know that God rules and God is aware of the situation and God can intervene in any way, at any point. And because of the scriptures which encourage us and because of our personal experience with God, we could say, you know what? I can't see it. I don't know how this is going to work out, but it is. You know, recently I was talking to somebody about difficulties in finding a job and when you talk to somebody about their job and they lose their job and they're going through the frustrations and the anxiety that goes with that, you can always say as a Christian, I know it's going to work out. And they're going to say, okay, I hear you. How? Tell me what's going to happen that's going to reassure me. All you can say is that as you seek God and you seek to honor God in the way that you live, you can trust that it will work out. That somehow, some way, it will work out. Because you can't see it. If you've lost your job because of the Sabbath, or you've had some other setback in your life because of following God, you were at that stage where, I don't know what's going to happen. In fact, it looks pretty bad. But God is aware of my situation, and I know that I can take my petition to God and I can ask Him to intervene and know that He will. And God has recorded various situations in the Bible that reassure us that where people were in that very same circumstance and God intervened on their behalf. It's the same God, no matter when the story's told, and it's the same God that's there acting on our behalf in this time. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 16. So Paul has been talking about the difficulties that he's having, the challenges and the setbacks. And, you know, he went through a lot as an apostle. And he was in circumstances where he didn't know that it was going to work out. You know, when they throw you in prison, you don't know whether you're going to get out or not. But God mercifully intervened and Paul walked by faith. And he's talked about various setbacks, and he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Do we ever lose heart? Do we ever say, you know, the situation's hopeless. Why go on? Why keep trying? Why should I continue to walk by faith? He says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know what that's telling us? It's telling us, even though you people are becoming more gray-headed and balder all the time, more feeble all the time, you know what? God is aware of it. And even though everything's going downhill physically, you are being renewed day by day in what is of real value and is going to last. We are renewed day by day, even though the outward man is perishing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and sometimes, you know, our light affliction is pretty heavy, depending on what it is. You know, we face some real serious health problems and challenges in our lives. But comparatively speaking, it's a light affliction. For us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's, you know, it's for a moment. It's temporary. But there's something much greater that lies ahead of us. It's that's working for an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen. See, that's not all we're looking at is this physical world and what we can see with our eyes. but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there are greater things that are spiritual and eternal that are being worked out. And we can't always see exactly how all of those parts are working together, but we can trust that God is working it out, and in the long run, it's going to all work out for our benefit. I'd like to quote two more verses in regard to faith, verses we are familiar with, but I'm going to quote them from the Amplified Bible because I thought they were helpful. And the first one is Hebrews 11, verse 1. And I thought this was the Amplified translates the verse, but it also adds some extra words that sometimes add some clarity. And I thought these two verses were clearer in the Amplified Bible. Chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed." You know, when you own that house and you have the title deed, it's yours. You own it. And in essence, our faith is a title deed, something that assures us of ownership, assures us that what is promised is ours. It's a title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. So we can't perceive it through sight or hearing or our olfactory lobe or our touch. We can't perceive it that way. But through God's Spirit working in us and giving us the faith, we know that God has made promises to us and we can be assured of them. And that it's going to work out in some way that is going to ensure that we receive those promises. And then I'd like to go down to Hebrews 11, verse 6, which is, and again, I'm quoting from the Amplified Bible. It says in verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please and be satisfactory to Him." We can't please God. We cannot be satisfactory to Him without faith. "For whoever would come near to God must necessarily believe that God exists." We believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who earnestly and diligently seek Him out. He is the rewarder of those who seek Him out. So we can't see God. God's never talked to me. I've never heard a voice. I've not seen a vision. I have the Bible, which is God's Word, but I've not heard a voice or touched God or anything like that, like the first century apostles had the opportunity to do. All I can say is, I know they touched Him. I know they were with Him. They went through all those experiences with Him, and they testified to what they saw and what they experienced. And they related to you and me so that we can have faith. Because the same God that interacted with them is interacting with us, and the goal that they had is the goal that we have as well. So we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. So we trust that God is aware of who we are and what we are and that where we're at in life, individually and collectively. He's very aware of it, and He's going to take care of it. A question that we might ask at this point is this: are the truths of God going to be passed on to the new generation? That's a crucial question. Are the truths of God going to be passed on to a new generation? How would you answer? Based upon conditions right here, right now. It's not likely. I'm not sure. Or would you answer, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm sure the truths of God are going to be passed along to a new generation. Well, you're so positive. How do you know that's going to come to pass? Well, the reason we know it's going to come to pass is because we walk by faith, not by sight. Do we think for a minute that God is not aware of our problems? He does. He knows where we're at. And does He give us reassurance that leadership will be passed on to the next generation? He does. He does. realize, as we think about this, aging is not the problem. You know what? We're going to get old no matter what. I'm going to be older next year and the year after that. We're all going to get older, and we just have to try to deal with it in the best way that we can and ask for God's guidance in doing so. That's why we fasted last month. That's why we had the conference, to try to take the things that we face and consider them and seek to make the best decisions going forward that we can. Let's think about what was passed on to us. Let's think about this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Christ is asking his disciples earlier before verse 18. He's saying, who do people say that I am? And they have a number of different ideas about that that people have expressed. And then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And how does Peter respond? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they had been with Christ long enough that Peter, at least among the disciples, was sure that Jesus was the Christ, the one who was promised, the one who was going to be sent and bring about the salvation of mankind. And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You only understand that because God opened your mind to that truth, that I am the Messiah. I am the one that was promised in Genesis 15 and throughout the prophets. I am the one that was to come and to open the way for salvation to all mankind. God opened your mind to that truth. Verse 18. In light of that, Christ says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And most of us are familiar with that. And he says, you are Peter. And that means a rock, a pebble, basically. Not a great big rock, but a pebble. You're a pebble, Peter, is what Christ said. And then he says, on this rock, pointing to himself, this giant boulder, massive boulder, on this rock, which I am, Peter, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. That means that the church is going to be founded, the church is going to be established on Jesus Christ, and it will never disappear. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how invisible it seems, the church will always exist. It always has, and it always will. Christ is making this statement that he's going to build his church and it will always be there. It will always be there. And that is, to me, quite reassuring. But again, it's a matter of faith. Is God's church always around? Christ said it would be, so we have to trust God knows what he's talking about and it will always be there. And it's not going to go down the drain. The truth of God will be passed on to the next generation. It'll go on to the next generation. And how many more generations? I don't know. But it will be passed on in some way, shape, or form, just as it was passed on to us. And we can be assured of that, and we can be certain that that's going to take place. Let's go back to Judges chapter 2. And what Judges chapter 2 points out is that there was a body of truth that was given to ancient Israel. And that was passed on to a certain extent, but there came a point when it was not passed on. And that's recounted for us here in Judges chapter 2, verse 7. It says here in verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So Moses was faithful, Joshua was faithful, and all of those who served with them were faithful in that generation. They were faithful to God. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So they had experienced the 40 years in the wilderness. They had experienced God's miraculous intervention. They had experienced God's protection. They had been led by the cloud during the day and the fire was there by night. They had eaten the manna. They knew all of these things. They knew that their point of origin was Egypt. They had walked out of Egypt. They had walked through the waters of the Red Sea, gone to Mount Sinai, received the law, and that was all part of their experience, part of their heritage. And through those experiences, they carried them on into the promised land with Joshua as their head. And so they had certain things, certain truths that were passed down to them that they carried with them. But how long did those truths last? Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. It wasn't fresh in their minds. It wasn't something that they valued. It wasn't something they were hanging on to and passing on to the next generation. And when you cease passing it on to the next generation, they have no vision. And what's their future? They're bound to fail because they have no vision. They have no heritage that they can hang on to. And that's not the way that it's to work. That's not the way that it is to work. Let's go back to Psalm 78. So Israel was to have a heritage, which they were to value, and they were to pass on from generation to generation. And that's what we are to do in the church as well. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 78, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So listen up. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." So there's been a heritage that has been passed from fathers to the next generation. And that's how it's supposed to work. "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He's done." We have experienced those wonderful works that God has done, and we want to pass that on to the next generation. It's crucial that it be passed on to the next generation. "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." So from parents to children to grandchildren, that's how the truths of God are to be passed along. So my generation, as a parent, my responsibility was to love and value the truth, try to live the truth, try to teach the truth to my children, to pass it on to them. And the ball's been handed off to them, and now it's their responsibility to pass it along to their children. And it's to go from generation to generation for them to come to see it and value it and to begin to live by it. That's how the truth is passed on, and that's how the church carries on. The truths that we've come to know are passed from generation to generation. This is also brought out in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which recounts for us the day of Pentecost. Let's begin in verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So Peter has spoken to the people gathered there on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been poured out on them. Peter has given them the first inspired sermon, and he's talked to them about the Messiah and told them that the one that was crucified a short time ago was the Christ. And he's been killed. He was killed by those in authority. And they heard what he said, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what did Peter say to them? He told them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, be baptized, hands laid on, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 39, so that's the process by which one becomes a Christian. But he goes on and says, for the promise is to you, all of you who are going to go through that process and be baptized and receive the Spirit of God, and to your children. It's to be passed on from you to your children. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So to you, your children, your grandchildren, and to any others God may choose to call out of this world. To lead them to the truth. To lead them to understanding. And let's go back to, you might keep your finger in Acts 2 because we'll come back there shortly, but let's go to Luke chapter 24. Go back to another book written by Luke. Luke chapter 24. And let's read verses 45 through 49. So Jesus Christ was resurrected. He, after 3 days and three nights in the grave, and he worked with the disciples. He rose from the grave, and for 40 days he spoke to them and taught them, so in order to really drive home the points that he had taught them during his 3.5-year ministry. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So Christ is pointing to the Scriptures that point to him, his plan, and what is to go on going forward. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So the beginning point of this whole process for it to go forward is the death of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, which was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this is something that is to go out all around Jerusalem, throughout Judea, into Galilee, and throughout the whole world, to tell them of the truths you've come to know, to share them with other people. And God will bring them, those individuals he's calling to the church. But you're to go out and preach, he says in verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. And isn't that what we are? I never saw Jesus Christ die, but I've read about it. I renewed the covenant and recounted that before we renewed the covenant. Yeah, we were witnesses of these things. And we're witnesses through the apostles and the prophets. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I am going to pour out my Spirit on you, which he fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Pouring his Spirit out upon those 120 individuals gathered in the temple. They were there, God's Spirit was poured out upon them, and the church began. The church began at that time. Let's go to, so the promises are to continue through the children. And those promises go all the way back, in one sense, back to Genesis 3:15. They were reiterated to Abraham and his descendants, and it's gone, and you know, from Abraham's time down to the current time, it's been 3,500 years that those points have been made. The promised plan is through the chosen offspring, creating firstborn. And one called is to pass it along to his children and so on. So you learn the truth and you take the truth and you live it. And then you take the truth and you pass it along to your children, what you've come to understand and value, and your experiences in the faith. You know, as we speak to other people in the church, the typical question is, when did you come into the church? When did you come to know the truth? How did you learn of it? And each one of us has a story, don't we? We all have a story about how we came into the church. It may have been through parents, grandparents, relatives, a friend, just out of nowhere. But somehow we found out about the truth and we responded to it. And we all have the story of how we came into the church, and we all have the story about our experiences. And for me as a minister, It's those are the delights of going out and visiting people, is hearing how they came in the church and what their experiences have been. And it's well worth sharing with one another. This is how it how we came along and how God has worked for us. And we know that not everybody grows up in the church, and they don't have parents in the church or grandparents in the church. Some of us just came out of the world. And God uses different ways to bring people to the truth. Somehow or other, we found out about the truth and we responded to it. And God led us along the path. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, back to Acts chapter 2, and pick up in verse 40. So Peter has given the sermon. He's told them about repentance and baptism and receiving the promise of the Spirit, and that it is to be passed along from the initial generation to future generations. And then he says in verse 40, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Now, when Peter says this, he's not just talking about his time. Yes, his generation was perverse. But you know what? Every generation of human beings from Adam and Eve onward has been perverse. All of them are perverse. And all people that are going to follow God have to come out of that perverse generation. Whenever it is. If it's in 100 BC or 1960, it does not matter. You have to come out of this perverse generation. When God calls you out, He says, "Look, you can't live there anymore. You can't live like that anymore. You've got to take up a new way of life and live as I command and as I lay out." Now, you've got to live there and you've got to get along, but you can't follow their practices and their attitudes. You've got to follow a different path. So we have to be saved from this perverse generation. And as you think about the young people in the church, they have to come to the point, having grown up in the church, to see, I live in a perverse generation. I can't live in this, just like my mom and dad can't. But I've got to make the decision not to be a part of it. That's the decision that every one of us has to make. We have to say, I live here, I work here, but I'm not part of this. And we choose to step out of it. Verse 41. So Peter's talking to them. And in verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." And trust me, not everybody who received Peter's word were glad to hear it. And not all of them were baptized. You had probably a million people in the city of Jerusalem for the Holy Day season. So there weren't a million people converted that day. There were 3,000, it says. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." It was a wonderful day for the church. 120 and then growing by 3,000. We'd all love to have that, wouldn't we? We'd all love to have that. But that's not happening at this point. Could it happen? Absolutely. It happened in Peter's time. It could happen in our time. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So this verse is significant because it tells us something important. These people heard the truth. And the apostles had been taught by Jesus Christ. He had imparted to them certain truths that they needed to know and understand and be aware of. And they were to teach them to those whom God would call. And that's what they did. They taught the truth to these people that God was calling, and the people continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, let's think about that for a minute. What are we to do? The apostles' doctrine has been recorded for us, and we're to follow the apostles' doctrine. That's what we're to teach. That's what we're to live by. It says, and in fellowship. That's why we seek to establish churches where people can come, they can fellowship with one another, get to know one another, and establish a community. So we have the teachings, the doctrine that is fundamental to how we live, and then we seek to form a fellowship, a community. That's what we're attempting to do. And sometimes we're better at it than others. And he says, not only did they continue in the fellowship, but they ate, broke bread. That's why feasting is so important to the church of God. And we all like to eat, don't we? I don't think you can be in the church of God and not enjoy eating and feasting. So that's a good thing. You sit down and you enjoy a meal and fellowship together. That's a very special opportunity as God's people. And in prayers, we pray to God and we pray for one another. We're aware of one another's needs and we try to petition God on the behalf of people in the church who have need. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So they had wondrous and miraculous things that took place with the resurrection of Christ and various things with the apostles, and people made note of these things. And people rejoiced in what was taking place because God was obviously busy. God was on the job. So, you know, we live in a time where we don't have people come up here and we have healings and all that kind of stuff, lay hands on their head and they fall back or whatever. We don't have that. We don't do shows here. But does God heal people? He most assuredly does. Does God intervene in people's lives? He most assuredly does. So, you know, when somebody, you know, you don't see these big miracles accompanied by flames of fire and wind and all that. We don't have that. Could it happen? Sure. But I've never seen it happen. I don't doubt that it did happen, but it's not happening. But are there miracles? Are there times when God intervenes? If you've been around the church, you know that's true. There are people for whom we've prayed and they've survived when it was doubtful they were going to survive. There have been people that have been out of a job and they're looking for a job and there's nothing to be had and somehow they find a job. And when you see that take place, that should be reassuring that God is aware of His people and that God is helping His people through the trials and struggles that they face. That was happening in the time of the apostles. It's happening now. So now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Doesn't mean we're communists, but it meant that these people were in Jerusalem and something miraculous and wondrous was taking place and they were sticking around because they wanted to see where this went. And so some of the people weren't natives. They didn't have places to stay, so people helped them. People sold goods and provided for the people that remained there. And you still have that kind of thing, you know, as we've had food drives and collecting money for various the Good Works Project. People have contributed. People bring stuff, and there's plenty of food in the pantry. I know when we were collecting it and putting it up, somebody's thinking, we've got too much food. Relax, it'll all go. And when we run down, we'll get some more if it's needed. But the people of God are very generous and helpful to help other people that are struggling and having difficulties, and that's the way we should be. So it says in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And God still adds to the church. Maybe not 3,000, maybe not as many as we would like, but you know, God's still doing that, and God's going to continue to do that up to the time in which He returns. So everything was going well in Jerusalem. The truth, Christ brought the truth, shared it with the disciples, and they carried it on, and they were passing it along to the next generation. And everything was great in Jerusalem, but persecution set in. Stephen was stoned. Paul began to persecute the church. And as a result of that, the church dispersed. So they left. And you say, well, that's terrible. What a blow to the church. Yes, in one sense it was, but it wasn't the blow that you think it was. Because as a result of the church being spread out, guess what each one of those individuals had? They had the truth. They had the truth and they're like spores of leaven. And they went back to where they were from and they told their friends and they told their neighbors. If they were Jews, they returned to the synagogue. And you know what they said? The Christ has come. And that may have not been a popular message in their synagogue, but it was what they had come to understand. And they shared it with the people back in their hometown. And the gospel began to spread out to the world, which is exactly what God wanted to happen. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. God had a hand in that. Isaiah chapter 9. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. So this is a scripture that is in reference to Christ. And so it gives you the idea of this gloom and doom that's there. And, you know, when you look at the Gentile world and you see where they're coming from, and Gentile is not a pejorative term. Basically, it's just those people who don't know God. Their eyes haven't been opened. And that's just where they're at in life. But that's not a permanent condition. In time, that's going to change. But as you're living apart from God, God's not an important part of your life. You're just living life like everybody else. And he says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, the people that didn't know God, did not have a relationship with God, had no access, have seen a great light. And that great light that came on the scene in Galilee was Jesus Christ. But that great light didn't just shine there. As the disciples were dispersed from Jerusalem and went out to their hometowns, the light began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, north and south and east and west. The truth began to spread. A light began to shine, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So there is no Christ alive today in the sense that he's dwelling on the earth in Jerusalem. No, he's at God's right hand in heaven. But we're the ones in whom God dwells, and we're the ones who go out and represent God each and every day. We are God's representatives. And we should be the lights that shine in a dark world. That's what we've been called to be. Now, as you look at the church as it went on, we have a man by the name of Simon Magus that's mentioned in Acts chapter 8. And he had a great impact ultimately upon the church. And it appears that he was the instigator of a great false church, appropriating various Christian ideas, misappropriating them, really, and misrepresenting them, and creating a church, which eventually overwhelmed the true church. As you go out into the world, you know, as the church went out into the world, there's a significant question that has to be answered. And that question is, can you remain the church you were as the church founded on Pentecost and shortly thereafter? Can you hold fast to the doctrines of the apostles and fellowship and pray for one another and build a community? Can you be those people? That's a question we are constantly striving to answer. Consider the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was founded by Paul. But the Corinthian church had all sorts of problems, as you see from 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's actually a third letter, which we don't have. It's mentioned, but we don't have it. The Corinthians had problems right from the get-go, he tells them. You guys are divided. You guys have factions in your congregation. That's not the way it was intended. They were to be one spiritual body, to love one another, to edify one another. They had spiritual gifts, and they were to use those gifts to edify each other. But instead they were saying, you know, my gift's better than yours. Nah, my gift's better than yours. And they're all competing and showing off about how great they are. That's not what the spiritual gifts were to be at all. As the church moved beyond its founding and into the world, issues arise. Challenges arise. And we found that the church did not stay separate from the world, but the world crept into the church. the world crept into the church. And that's the key reason you need leadership. That's the fundamental reason why you need leadership. You need men and women who are going to understand the apostles' doctrines, who understand the faith once delivered, and they understand it. They're going to live by it, stand up for it, and they're not going to allow it to be overturned, misrepresented, misappropriated. They aren't going to allow that. They're going to stand up and be faithful. That's what's crucial, and that's the leadership we need. We need men and women who know the truth, live the truth, can teach the truth, and stand up for the truth. That's the only way it's going to survive. That's the only way the church has survived down through the years. The Corinthian church and the Galatian church had significant problems. As I said, they had false doctrines that were creeping in. They had factions. They were tolerating sin. They had pride and judging going on. You know, they were judging Paul. You know, he was a poor speaker. His appearance wasn't very imposing. They had all sorts of things that they were critical of him in regard. And as you look at the Corinthians and Galatian churches, did they ever get back on track? We have the letters which lay out for us the problems they were facing and the solution to the problems, but we have no letters that tell us they got it together. No letters that tell us that, unfortunately. And if you have the difficulties that they had in those churches and they're not arrested, then it will destroy those congregations. So let's go. So what are we preserving then? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What are we preserving? Well, let's begin in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul was a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. That's what the ministry is, and that's what the leaders in the church are. You are to be a steward, a servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You've come to understand the great mysteries that this world has no clue about. You understand them and you seek to preserve them and pass them along to those whom God may call. He says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So if I give you these mysteries which are precious, I want you to be faithful. I want you to hold on to them, to care for them, to teach them faithfully, and share them with the people of God, so they can come to understand them, and they can be theirs, and they can value them, and pass them along to their children and their grandchildren. You know, we talked about the phone and all of the technology that's available. That's wonderful. But you know what? We can spend all kinds of time on technology and all of that, as was pointed out, and pass on. Well, I taught them how to work the iPad and the iPhone and do all this stuff with it. Who cares? If they don't, if you know the mysteries of God and you don't pass them along, all that is meaningless. That's what's really precious, and we have to value it and seek to pass it along to them in the right way. So, Paul was entrusted with the mysteries of God, and we have been as well. And the leaders of the church, that is their responsibility. So we have been given the truth, the faith, the way, a whole body of belief, which we have tried to put in a form that's easily found, the fundamentals of belief. It doesn't express everything that we believe, but the fundamental things that we hold fast to. And we need to be familiar with them and pass them along. One of the most misunderstood points of the entire New Testament is the kingdom of God. How many people understand that? We say that word, those words all the time. But those words aren't just words, they're significant. They express the mystery of God. Or you can express it another way, salvation through Jesus Christ. The mystery, the message taught by Jesus Christ, a message he lived, a message that he taught, And the apostles carried it forward. The church has carried it forward throughout the ages. And we're to do the same thing. Looking at Galatia, we find that as in Galatia, circumcision became a big deal there. It was added to the gospel. They were teaching a false gospel, a salvation by works. And this is what's happening as the church is going along. And we find the Passover replaced by Easter. The Trinity became a central tenet of Christianity. A great false religion rose up, and by 325 AD, they had gained enough power and influence that they could basically declare the true church anathema. And the church came to see, you know what, if we stick around, we're dead. So they fled into the wilderness. And for 1,260 years, you have trouble finding the church. It's not readily available. And the stranglehold that the great false church had on the world was something that did not come to an end until you have the Protestant Reformation. So the Protestant Reformation opened the way for the true church to come out of hiding. Was the Protestant Reformation the truth? No. But they began to see that the Bible was preeminent. We should live by the Bible. It gives us the instructions that we need. And you know what? To translate it into English or Spanish or French or whatever language it may be, Swahili is perfectly okay. And to keep it in Latin and to have somebody, if I'm up here speaking to you in Latin, none of you are going to know what I'm talking about. If I was sitting out there and they were talking to me in Latin or Greek or Hebrew, there are going to be sounds, but they're not going to know we're not going to know what they're talking about. So to speak in English is, or whatever the common language is essential for us to understand. And so the truths of God can be expressed in whatever language of the people that we're addressing. And God wants people to understand that. So the church came out of hiding, and we're the benefits of that. We have had more freedom than any people has ever had. Freedom of religion, freedom to preach the gospel, but that happened, and it seems like that process is being slowly but surely reversed, where we aren't going to have the freedom to live by the truth and to openly read our Bibles wherever it may be. You know, you take a Bible to school, you know, that's almost as bad as bringing a gun into the school. And, the people are going to give you some trouble about it. You know, we believe in separation of church and state. Well, we just lost our way, unfortunately. But let's look at some reassuring scriptures here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. And the point here is to reassure all of us that the church has been around and will be around until the end of the age. And Christ made this very point in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." God has delegated that authority to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And he told his disciples, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Well, how are you going to make disciples if you don't have the teachings, the doctrines of the apostles to take to them? That's what we're to share with them. This is the truth. And to share it with them and to make disciples, to help them to come to understand the truths that God has taught us and that Christ taught and the apostles taught, and share them with them, and they can begin to live by them. They can become disciples as we have become. Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we baptize them into the Father and the Son, and we do so through the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's he telling us there? He's telling you the church will exist to the end of the age. I'm with you to the end of the age. And you are to go forward to make disciples, to teach the truth to the end of the age. And as far as I know, the age hasn't ended. So we still have a job to do. and the church will continue to the end. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. You know, God does love all mankind, and God loves us, those, especially those whom He has called out at this time. And His goal is to eventually call all mankind and give them the same opportunity that His church has at this time. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So God, it says that He has great love for His people, and we were dead in trespasses, and through Christ we've been forgiven. He's extended His grace and mercy to us, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God has extended that gift to us, not because we deserve it, but because He's a merciful and gracious God. And Christ has made that all possible for us. Now, as we think about our particular time in the church, as you go back to a person, many of us who've been around the church for a while, Herbert Armstrong. And for some people, Herbert Armstrong, how dare you mention his name? Sorry, he is instrumental to the reason we're here. He's not God, he's a man, but he was a man used by God. And Mr. Armstrong didn't found new truth. He didn't found new truth. What Mr. Armstrong did was restore the truth. The Sabbath already existed. He was challenged by his wife, and what did he do? He proved through the Scriptures that the Sabbath was still in effect. He was challenged by the Ten Commandments, and he proved that the Ten Commandments are still in effect. He was challenged in regard to the holy days. He spent years keeping them without understanding them. But in time, God led him to understand them, and he restored those truths to the church. And we come to understand those restored truths. And when you look at the truth is something that you're to find in the church, because as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. It's the pillar by which the truth is upheld. It's the foundational aspect of where the truth is to be found. So when you find the true church, guess what you're going to find? The truth. That's what we all found, was when we began attending services, this is something I didn't know. I didn't even know this existed. I didn't realize it was this close to my house. You know, when I found out about where the church was located, well, I know where that's at, but you would never know where it was located in 1972. You know, they had no great big sign saying, Church, Worldwide Church of God. They rented a hall, and I thought, well, I know where that's at. But I didn't know, and they weren't going to tell me till the time was right. So I waited a long time before they finally told me. That was probably wise, but anyway, I eventually found it and made my way to church, and I've been at it ever since. But God led us to those things and led us to the truth, didn't He? Each and every one of us. God established the church, and we are to establish doctrines and fellowship and to pass them on to the next generation. We might all think of this, you know, we are to be a community. But you know, as a community, things don't always go perfectly. We offend each other, and we do all of that. And as those things happen, how do we handle it? Most of us, when we're offended in some way, we go home and we have a pity party. And you know, usually, you know, we complain to our spouse or somebody, you know, I've been mistreated or whatever it may be. So we're offended. And so, you know, unfortunately, I'm guilty of this as well. Many times as we are offended, we tend to harp on and belittle those who've offended us. And many times we lash out and we say whatever we want to say and we don't think about, you know who's watching us? Our children. You know, stop and think, our children are watching how we handle this. So this is the church, imperfect. And as we say negative things about other church members and about the leadership of the church and all of that, our children are there and they get to hear all this. So as we tell them that, is that a ringing endorsement of what we're a part of? I don't think so. The question is, how do we handle it? Do we handle it as followers of Christ? You know, do you think Christ had anything to complain about? I think he did. Did Paul have anything to complain about? But I don't see Christ complaining. I don't see Paul complaining. Stephen, hey guys, I wish you wouldn't stone me. I don't see him complaining. I see him saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's hard for us to do. But you know, it's the right way. And as you exemplify that, you help to sell what you value to your children. You help to sell what you value to other people because of the way you're living. And you help to build the community, not tear the community up. Because as you are unhappy with somebody and you take sides and you tell them, I'm on this side, why don't you join me on this side? You know what happens? You have factions. And pretty soon we have people in this corner, that corner, the other corner. All of you, if you've been around the church for the last 20 years, you know what that's like, and it's not a pleasant experience. And we don't want that. We want the church to be one, the church to be unified. We have a few more things to think about here as we conclude. First of all, you look at Timothy. Timothy was grew up in the faith. He had been taught the scriptures, and his mom and his grandmother had taught him. And so he knew the scriptures and had been taught to live by them. And then Paul came into his life and continued the process, and Timothy became a leader in the church. And Paul tells Timothy, look, you've been around me. You've seen the way your grandmother and your mom live, and you've seen the way that I've conducted myself. And I've tried to conduct myself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what you have to do. And that's what we all have to do in the way that we live. Paul sought to set an example, and we've got to do that as well. That's what it means to be a leader. That's what it means, as Dr. Ward has said, to stand in the gap, to see, you know what? Everything's leaking. So how are we going to stop the leak? I'm going to stand in there, and I'm not going to let it leak anymore. I'm going to do my best to stand in that hole and stop it. And that's what we all are to do, to value the truths we've been given and stand up for the truth, to pass it along. As we look at the conditions in the church today, we can see with our eyes and senses, and we say it's not there. We've got problems. We've got challenges. But the question is, will the truth be passed along to our children? We have to realize we must not sell our children short. The next generation will make it. God will raise up those who will come along and will hang on to the truth. They will believe the truth because they have seen it in action in individuals in the church, and they see the people sacrifice, and a new generation will come along and face up to the sacrifice of Christ. They'll see the price he paid and come to value that and to live by that and following that. So in baptismal counseling, we as ministers must come to see that lead people to see that they're part of a perverse generation and must come out of it. And that is our job, to see them and to help them. The final point is this. There was a great cosmic battle that took place, and is recounted for us in one of the books of the Bible. And the question was, will the man that was being discussed, or any man, believe you, God? Is there any man who will believe you? That's the question that's laid out for us in Job chapters 1 and 2. And Satan responded, he said, no one will choose God if God takes away all their worldly possessions. They won't believe you, God. They won't stick with you, God. They'll turn on you. And then Job remained faithful. Well, you put a hedge around him. You take that hedge away and you let me put some real pressure on him and he'll fold. That's Satan's mindset. That's his approach to humanity. No one will choose God if his flesh is afflicted. And God's response was, even in loss and adversity, I believe man will remain faithful. God has inherent confidence in his people. I know that if they will yield themselves to me, that with my spirit and my help, they'll endure. They will be faithful. In the example of Job, God says, let's find out. And what does Job say? Let's look at Job 19. Job said a lot of things that he shouldn't have said. There's no debate about that. You know, but when you're hurting, as he was hurting, and in agony, and had all the things going on that he did, it's easy to get discouraged, and it's easy to begin to... to question whether God is going to intervene or not. But Job always trusted that he wanted to have an audience with God, and eventually he got that. But he trusted that God was there and that God would eventually work all things out. He says in verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. His Redeemer lived, and he still lives and is available to us. Our Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. Is that true? There's coming a day when our Redeemer will stand on the earth. He's already stood on the earth once. He's going to stand on the earth a second time. And Job says, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That there's coming a time I'm going to see God. My Redeemer will stand on the earth and I will see him. Do you believe that? That your Redeemer is coming and you will rise to meet him in the air and you will be with him forever. Can God get man to be faithful and loyal to him? God says, yes. Will man obey God forever and ever and not turn against him? That premise was proven by Job and many others. The final question, will the next generation be faithful to God? Will God raise up a generation that will be faithful, that will preserve the truth and pass along the truth to their children and their grandchildren? He always has, and he always will, to the very end of the age. You can count on it. The Bible, from beginning to end, reassures us of that. Until the coming of Christ, there will be a church. The gates of the grave will never prevail against the church, and God's people will pass along the apostles' doctrine and continue in fellowship until the return of Jesus Christ. So I hope that provides some reassurance for you. I found that to be very reassuring to me. And you know, when you begin to look at things negatively, stop and think about those things, that God is going to see us through to the end. And we're all part of it. We all are part of one body, and we all make a contribution to it. So please have a good remainder of the Sabbath day.